And then our scripture reading this morning from the book 1 Samuel, chapter 1, and the first part of chapter 2. 1 Samuel 1 and 2. It's a story, a lovely story. Let's get into this story and enjoy it together, shall we? A story inspired by God's Spirit for us this morning. Now there was a certain man of Ramathiazothim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, and Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But to Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it shall come to pass, And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hereto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks, and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli, the priest. So far the reading of God's word to us this morning. Friends, this morning we have the privilege of looking at the story of Hannah. How many of us don't know this story? It's a lovely story, isn't it? The story of Hannah. And even as we read the word together, we got engaged in it again, haven't we, as we read chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. A beautiful story, a beautiful Old Testament story of a gracious woman, a godly woman. A godly woman in the face of great pain and sorrow of heart, bitterness of soul, as she herself says, hurting for no fault of her own, hurting and cruelly treated too, for circumstances beyond her control. This is the story of Hannah. She prayed for a child and God answers her prayer. A lovely story that resonates with us, doesn't it? We can relate with her emotions. The pain of unanswered prayer, the deep longings of unfulfilled desires, as well as the joy of humble trust and peace as she trusted her God. The Holy Spirit gives us this history to teach us godly character traits. First and foremost, I think that comes to the fore, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit gives us his history to teach us about godly character traits and to encourage us now to live in the same way. But more, also, the Holy Spirit inspires these words to teach us how to have faith and hope in God, our God, Hannah's God, the God in whom we trust. So let's study this history together and learn some lessons from Hannah's history and what Hannah knows about her God. Three thoughts briefly will frame the study this morning. Hannah's prayer in a time of need, Hannah's song of praise and joy, and then Hannah's example for us, some lessons we want to conclude with. practical lessons for our own lives. Now, if you had to write a history book about the history of Israel, how would you start? What would be your introductory chapter in a history book of Israel? Well, this prophet historian, probably Samuel himself actually, begins the story with a woman. He begins this story of the kings and the chronicles, the history we know of the rise of Saul and downfall as well, of David, King David, and all those who follow him, Solomon, and a long line of kings. He begins this history with the story of a woman, Hannah's story, her pain, her prayer, and her song of praise in chapter 2. He introduces this period of the early prophets, 1st and 2nd Samuel, actually one scroll, or one book anyway, originally probably divided into two scrolls, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. In some Bibles, it actually says, it says the first book of Samuel, the first book of the Kings. And so it's recognized as the beginning of a long line of historical, political history in Israel, prophetic and political history. Samuel was the last of the judges. And I think if I remember correctly, in the Hebrew Bible, this book comes directly after Judges. The book of Ruth, I believe, is included with the wisdom, the writings, the Psalms and Esther and other books. And so in the Hebrew Bible, this book followed directly upon the book of Judges. And we know how Judges is a depressing book in many ways to read. In fact, the opening phrase, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, how does it start here? There was a certain man of. Now there was a certain man of. And you'll find that same phrase when you read through the book of Judges. Judges 13, verse 2, there was a certain man of. Judges 17, verse 1, there was a certain man of. Judges 19, verse 1, there was a certain man of. And now, continuation, 1 Samuel chapter 1, there was a certain man of. And it tells the story of Elkanah and Hannah. And so this is a continuation. And we know the history of Judges, don't we? It wasn't a nice history. It wasn't a pretty history. There was no king in the land. There was no lawgiver. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, much like society today in many parts of the world, including increasingly here in America. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. A time of religious corruption as well. Not just political and economic turmoil, but religious corruption. We learn later on in this book of Eli and his wicked sons. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, wicked men. And even Eli himself, not a very faithful leader, is he? And so the historian chooses this story, inspired by the Spirit, to start this long line of political tragedy and turmoil. And saga after saga, the story of Hannah opens this history book, introducing now all the themes that the writer of Samuel will be using and touching on as he relates to us this history. I'll come back to that. Now, in this story of Hannah, who are the main characters? Four main characters grab our attention as we read this first chapter. Hannah, of course, stands out. She's the main character in the story. And when I say story, by the way, I'm not meaning it to be a myth, a parable. I'm not comparing it to children's stories today. It's much better than that, isn't it? It's real life. This is history. This took place long ago. She was a child, a lady, a child of God, whom the Lord worked within and worked through. And Hannah is the main character of this story, isn't she? She's the woman who gets the opening place. Her humility is a paradigm, an example for us. Her name, Hannah, means grace or gracious woman. And we'll say much more about her just now. And then the second character, Elkanah, her husband, an Ephrathite, quite likely a Levite living in the territory of Benjamin. Actually, very similar to the ethnicity of the family Ruth marries into. If you read the book of Ruth, there's a similar lineage there, it seems, though a different location. And this man, Elkanah, like his wife, appears to be a godly woman, a godly man, a godly person. He's dedicated to the annual worship. It says it twice at least, annually worshiping his Shiloh. That's not what society was like in those days. Read the book of Judges, the end of Judges. You see what society was like. But Elkanah was different. He was a godly person, along with his wife. dedicated to the worship of the true God at Shiloh. Of course, the temple, not yet in Jerusalem, so worship was there in Shiloh. And there's a consistency of worship, it seems, in his family, and he's setting a positive example for his children as well, his sons and his daughters from his other wife. He's supportive of his wife, though he doesn't quite understand her, and we husbands cringe. Probably the wives cringe even more as they read how he tries to comfort her unsuccessfully. But he's supportive, and he loves her. That's Hannah. That's Hannah's husband, Elkanah. And then the third character is Peninnah. She's the antagonist here, the co-wife. And whenever there's a second woman or a second man in a relationship, something's wrong. And we this is not the place for it, but obviously you see the trouble that this causes in relationships, brokenness, when a man loves another woman. Whether it be a wife in this case, which was somewhat acceptable in that time, although God's word never allows it, or whether it be another woman, it devastates any family situation. And that's what's happening here, verse 6. And Hannah's adversary, Peninnah, also provoked her sore, grievously, to irritate her is the idea here. Peninnah provoked Hannah sore for to make her fret because the Lord has shut up her womb. And she did so year by year. If it was once, if it was twice, but year by year, this is an ongoing pain and difficulty, a thorn. She went up to the house of the Lord, and so she provoked her, and Hannah wept and did not eat. That's the ongoing, continuous action we see in this text, isn't it? That's the third character, Peninnah. And then the fourth character doesn't take a prominent place here, but he's Eli, and he's there, certainly, and he comes later into the picture in future chapters. Eli, the high priest. Not a good leader, not a good example. He was quick to rebuke an unknown woman for drunkenness, but he failed to rebuke his own sons for public wickedness. There's a contrast here, isn't there? Clearly not a good character. And yet, the high priest of the Lord, whose prayers the Lord seemed to bless. He plays an important role in these opening chapters, and yet we don't admire him much, do we? His character is a bad example. And we see that in the book of the Kings and the Chronicles and such. We see character traits put forward. And part of the lesson for us is to learn from these, who not to be like and who to be like. That's part of the lesson, I think, we learn from Hannah. Hannah is put forward as an example of who we should be as people of God. Let's review the storyline now. I don't want to spend too much time here, but let's review the storyline and the plot of chapter 1. And we all know it, but it's exciting, isn't it? Let's get into it. Elkanah's family made annual visits, like we said, and these were painful times for Hannah. And I think those of us who have experienced loss or maybe infertility or other unfulfilled desires, sometimes the most joyful occasions, what should be the most joyful occasions, are reminders of emptiness, of loneliness. And you want to smile, you want to enjoy with family perhaps or others. And yet, there's always that dark cloud of gloom in the background. Hannah, they went to the temple to be blessed, and the children were blessed of Peninnah, but Hannah had no children. She was not blessed. And this is the whole thrust of the Old Testament, isn't it? Children are a blessing of the Lord. And the Lord's blessing is passed on from generation to generation. And that wasn't her. She wasn't blessed. And of course, then the antagonism of her co-wife, her Peninnah, making it more painful. You could just imagine the chatter of the children there playing, perhaps, after receiving the blessing, enjoying the meals, and the cruel taunts, the innuendos, and the implied daggers that she had to endure. She's reduced to tears, understandably. And we feel the pain, don't we? The emptiness of a barren womb, the feeling of shame even. Is something wrong with me? The aching longing for children, for unfulfilled desires, not satisfied, grief intensified year after year, cursed with barrenness. Insults are added to injury. And even the man of God, Eli himself, doesn't understand this woman. And her husband, well, he can't comfort her. He tries, but he can't comfort her. And so we see a sad story here, don't we? We feel the pain of it. No child No child, meaning no blessing in the history of Genesis. No justice. No one to defend her cause. No one to stand up for her. Insults increasing injury. And the meta-narrative, the bigger picture here, a depressing situation. No king in the land. I think this picture, this story is put here intentionally, isn't it? To show us the depressing situation in which the people of God were living. No king in the land. Lawlessness. Anarchy. No righteous leadership. The light truly had grown dim, as the next chapter says. And no respite for this disadvantaged woman in this society of brokenness. Can you relate with this? Not just the social pain and the problems, but the personal feelings that Hannah was enduring. Harassed and helpless. She could not eat the blessing. She could not endure the pain and insults any longer. And she goes off by herself to weep bitterly, it says. Hopelessness. But in this hopelessness now, and that's really the beauty, isn't it? In this dark time, in this sense of helplessness and being harassed in this hopeless situation, it's here where we see a beautiful example of grace, of God's grace at work in this woman. Consider Hannah's simple prayer for a child. Verse 10. In fact, the narrative highlights this word prayer. If you look at the word prayer or petition, you find it repeated again and again. Verse 10, in the bitterness of soul, she prayed unto the Lord and wept bitterly. She continued praying, verse 12. Verse 17, Eli said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition. And she went her way, her countenance no more sad. And then verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition. There's an emphasis on the prayer here. In fact, the storyteller wants us to focus in on this prayer. Now, in the setting that we've seen and in the experience we're feeling, the storyteller says, now focus on this prayer. Feel this prayer. Understand this prayer. Learn from this prayer. We see the actions here of Hannah's prayer life. Actions for us as well to emulate. Hannah, in her misery, turned to God. That's very simple, and most of the children here would probably say the same if you asked them. But let's just repeat this simple truth to ourselves again. Hannah turned to God. There was no one else to turn to, really. Not even her husband could comfort her, even though he loved her. She turned to God in her distress. Simple faith. A humble woman learning to trust a gracious God. It's a wonderful way to begin the story of Kings, isn't it? A humble woman learning to trust a gracious God. Later on in the story of the political feats and defeats of Israel, some kings learned to turn to God, like David. Others, like Saul, turned away. But Hannah turns to God in prayer. The Lord of hosts, that name is used here, as often is the case in this time period, the only true God. She turned to God first, and secondly, she trusted this God. She trusted this God. And it's beautiful, isn't it? Though the circumstances have not changed, she returns to go back and eat the sacrificial blessing. Because now there is a new hope in her heart as she learned to trust this God. Resolute, even assurance it seems, that her prayer would be answered. She learned to trust this God. It's very simple, isn't it? She turned to God. Children, can you turn to God? That's what God is looking for. In our challenges, in our problems, in things that aren't right, in those difficult circumstances, all the big why questions. She turned to God and she trusted God. That's all. Simple faith. She could now go back and endure the insults of Peninnah. And her barrenness, the emptiness of her barrenness. She could go back and eat with the children of her antagonist. She was now trusting God, and there was a new hope that filled her heart. My friends, do you know the sweet peace of praying through an issue to the point where God gives you this hope? to trust Him, though the circumstances do not change. The sweet peace of resting in God. True prayer, rest in God with quiet faith, does not demand an answer. That's not the point, is it? Because prayer is a relationship. It's a relationship with the triune God who we learn to trust and in whom we place our hope despite what the future might hold. Hannah trusted God. And then third, we see true thankfulness, don't we? She displays this gratitude, this true thankfulness, this follow through on true faith. True faith ends with true thankfulness, dedication. And she dedicates her child to the Lord, the child she receives from the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition. And she gives the child back to the Lord. The very thing that had the emptiness before was filled with a child from the Lord. And then she gives back the child because the emptiness had been filled by the Lord. Beautiful, really. Beautiful, this life of faith, this beautiful picture of our faith in a trusting, a triune God. And she ends with this song of praise in chapter 2. You see, the Holy Spirit is giving us this picture. He paints this picture graphically for us in our understandings as we read His Word. He gives us this character as an example to gaze on, and a shining example in a very dark and difficult time to identify with her, but not only to identify with her, to trace her pattern, to follow her, to trust in our God. An example of faith. God's grace displayed in the life of this woman. And we can resonate with this. We who know the Lord can resonate with this, can't we? In her misery, she turns to God. In her deliverance, she trusts Him. In gratitude, she praises Him and dedicates back to Him her best blessing. This is Hannah's life of faith. But it doesn't end there. In fact, that's not the intent of the storyteller in the first part of this book. It doesn't end in Hannah. Our experiences should never be the end of the story. Because our experiences, well, what are experiences? It's our God. It's all about our God, isn't it? The God in whom we hope and trust. And faith only connects us to something much greater. And see, that's what we see in chapter 2 as Hannah bursts forth in this song of praise. Chapter 2, the first 10 verses, a song of praise to God. The focus now shifts from Hannah to Hannah's God. Which it seems to be the intention, doesn't it, of the storyteller? Because the storyteller wants to introduce themes about Hannah's God in chapter 2. These themes that will now be repeated throughout the history, the historical account, and what follows. The Lord is who Hannah trusts. God who had fulfilled her desire for a son. God who had proved to be trustworthy. God who answered her prayers. Let's study the song of Hannah, chapter 2, just briefly, to learn some truths about Hannah's God. First, God's persons, or his character. Hannah exalts the character of her God. Verses 1 and 2, just listen to how it moves from experience to praise. My heart rejoices, exalts the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. This is Hannah saying, this is my experience. And then she bursts forth into this exclusive praise. There is none holy as the Lord, Yahweh, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Now, there are themes here that are repeated throughout this history and throughout the Old and New Testaments. God's exclusivity. There is no other. There is no one like our God. Read, for instance, Isaiah chapter 40. Who can compare with the Almighty? Nothing comparable with God. An important Old Testament truth. Contra the pluralism of that day, the nations were worshiping other gods. The society in Israel, even in that day. Look at the book of Judges. Led astray by other gods, weren't they? But not Hannah. Hannah was taught to sing the praises of the only true God. Even many of the kings of Israel got this wrong. But God taught Hannah this truth. And the Spirit reveals it to us through her here. And not only that, God's eternal character. From everlasting to everlasting, there is no rock like our God. Now, this phrase, God is our rock, it comes from the Song of Moses, doesn't it? It's very interesting how Hannah's song and Moses' song years before and Mary's song, I'll come to that, Mary's song, the mother of our Lord, there's very similar themes that run throughout these songs of praise. And this idea of God is our rock, it's a central phrase, actually, in the Old Testament. Very important when we think about other religions as well. This week I'll be teaching about theology of religions at Puritan, and we'll look at different religions, Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and many cults as well. There is no rock like our God. The Bible is saying there is one exclusive God, no other, incomparable. The uniqueness of Christ as Savior and Lord, there is no other at all. And this phrase is used in the Old Testament particularly to highlight this fact, and here Hannah sings of it. But not just God's exclusiveness, not just his eternal character, not just his power, as she exalts in several places in this song, but also his relationship with her. Our God and my God is the language she uses. And this is the center of heart religion, isn't it? Where Hannah is confessing this God, not to be a high God far out there, removed, not close to us, but her God made personal. There's a covenant relationship here. And her spiritual joy flows from her relationship. The prayer is really indicative of this relationship, isn't it? As she rejoices in this God of her salvation. Our God, a personal covenant relationship with him. That's the first truth that we see in this song of Hannah about her God. And secondly, Hannah rests in the providence of her God. I'll skip forward a few verses. Verse 7 and 8. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set him among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. God's providence is seen here. Those who are rich and powerful are brought low. Those who are low and poor are exalted. You know, some people today speak as if they believe in karma. This idea that, you know, there's an impersonal force in the world and eventually we'll get what we'll reap what we sow. Some impersonal karma, you know. But that's not what we see here in Hannah's experience. She's speaking about a personal God who is in total control of everything in this world and in our own life histories as well. And he sovereignly chooses to raise one and sovereignly chooses to humble another. We see this, the same theme, don't we, in the book of Kings. Saul is raised up, a tall, proud man, and yet he's humble because he doesn't fear the Lord. David, a humble, poor man, is raised up, a man after God's own heart. Yeah, yes, he also has his mistakes, as we see later on in the scroll, but God uses him because he's a man after God's own heart. Already he's made to be a man after God's own heart. God raises one and puts down another. Hannah sees beyond the present circumstances. She sees God's hand at work in history. She sees a big picture view here, a long view of history, and how God is working all things. And that gives her hope. She looks back on her own story and realizes that this is just one small piece of a much bigger picture of how God is working. We need this humble faith today, don't we? We may be tempted to conclude the outcome of the present circumstances, but God is in control, as he has been in the past, in our lives, in the lives of our family, our church, our nation even. Looking beyond the present circumstances, the Holy Spirit gives us faith to see a God at work. He is on the throne. He raises one, he puts down another. He exalts himself. And not just an impersonal fate, but a personal providence. What does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our God and Father. You see, Hannah has learned to trust in God as her provider. Can you say that, my friends? Maybe you know this God. Maybe you've turned to him in prayer, and he is your God. You can say that. Maybe even with a feeble faith, you can say, but he is my God. I trust him. But there's some big mountain in your life right now, some problem, or maybe some emptiness, a barrenness of some sort. And it's hard to see past that mountain. And it's blocking out your view of this God, this Father who provides. Hannah learned to trust in her Father in this, in whatever the circumstance. And I think God is pushing us in this direction too, even as we reflect on the song of Hannah. He lifts up one, he puts down another. He is in total control of what he's doing. But there's another theme, a third theme, which I hasten to move to now. Verse 9 and 10, particularly verse 10, the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, remember the setting. Remember this time period. Time of judges, no king in Israel, anarchy. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The time of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was introducing the lineage of King David and from whom would come King Jesus. Hannah anticipates a true king. Now, there's just a faint echo of it here, of a shadow, as it were, in verse 10. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. There's an echo there maybe of Psalm 72. His kingdom shall extend to the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king. Remember, there's no king in the land at this time. So Hannah had some type of insight here, didn't she? Exalt the horn, the power of his anointed. Hannah is anticipating a true king, or maybe even the story writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling Hannah's story, repeating Hannah's song, is pushing us, pushing the reader to think about what's coming. A true king is coming. Is it King Saul? No, he disappoints us. Is it King David? Well, that's a little better, but he disappoints us. Is it Solomon? No, we need a much better Solomon, don't we? You see, the story writer is pushing us. The Holy Spirit is pushing these Old Testament things to see, to look forward, to anticipate God's purpose and plan in history. In the seemingly mundane situation of this woman who wants a child and gets a child, in this simple act of a woman dedicating her child to the Lord and singing about it, singing God's praise in the process, there is an echo here, a message, isn't there? Look forward to the coming king. He's going to put right the problems of today. He's going to sort the situation in society. Look forward to this king, God's anointed one. Hannah's looking for Christ, though she only knows him in shadows and types. And our problems? And the problems of our society, it's depressing to read the news these days. It's discouraging. We need to stay abreast in what's going on, of course, and we need to vote intelligently, of course. That's our duty. But it's discouraging, isn't it? Society is becoming godless. It's discouraging. And yet, Hannah, in her humble faith, anticipates God's purpose and plan and his future king. And if Hannah can do that with the little bits and pieces of knowledge she has, certainly we can too, can't we? Our king is coming. Our King Jesus is already on the throne. Our king rules with righteousness. He rules with power, and all nations will bow before him. All people will be humbled in his presence and own his rule. He's coming again to establish righteousness and justice on the earth. Our king reigns. Hannah anticipates God's coming grace in Christ. So Hannah's prayers and her song as well teach us about her God, don't they? Teach us to look to see by faith her God. Faith, God is the object of Hannah's faith. God is the source of Hannah's joy and should be the source of our joy as well. And God is the foundation of Hannah's hope. Now, like I said, there are clear parallels to Moses' song, but also to Mary's song. Mary exalts the Lord. Mary displays humble faith and joy. Mary also sang of God's providence. And I think this is the song of all God's saints, men and women who are taught by God to know Him and to trust in Him and to be joyful in Him, to rejoice in Him and to hope in His goodness. Can you trust the God of Hannah with your life, in your life situation, maybe in the barrenness of your life situation? Do you know this God of Hannah? We know Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became poor to exalt we who are poor, making us rich. Jesus Christ died to pay for sin, our sin, those of us who trust in Him by faith, so that God can graciously forgive us and receive us into this relationship, this fellowship of which prayer is only the language. Jesus Christ bore God's curse so that we who deserve the curse, not just of barrenness, but of hellfire, can rejoice in God's blessing, His eternal blessings. Jesus makes known to us this God. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you turned to Him? Do you trust Him? Can you say, I love Him and I want to live for Him? That's simple faith, isn't it? That's all there is. Nothing more is needed. If there were more, it wouldn't be faith. It'd be something of yourself. Can you believe in this gracious God, His Son, Jesus Christ? Let's conclude our study of Hannah this morning by focusing on a few simple lessons. A few simple lessons, practical lessons, applications that we can draw from Hannah's history. And I have about five here. We'll see how we go. Five practical lessons. First, we've said it already. I can just repeat it now. Humble faith, tested and rewarded. Humble faith, tested and rewarded. The Lord puts down the proud. The Lord exalts the humble, or those He has made humble. It's a New Testament truth as well. We read it in the book of James, don't we? James 4, verse 6 and following. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Perhaps that's why God is giving you barrenness. Perhaps that's why God is allowing trials in your life. Perhaps God is graciously bringing you to the point where He's humbling you. And isn't that a great thing? When the Lord humbles us, when He gives us this grace, when He fills our lives with this beautiful grace that can never be counterfeited. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. That's what happened to Hannah. And as she looks back, as she sings about her life experience, she sees what God is doing. He puts down one, He lifts up another. It's God. These are His fingerprints. And so Hannah, by God's grace, becomes a hero of faith, doesn't she? Now, her name is not listed in Hebrews 11. It could have been. Certainly, Hebrews 11 could have said something like, by faith, Hannah persevered in prayer and was joyful in trusting the outcome to God, though she was barren. That would fit right into Hebrews 11, wouldn't it? In our lives, they're not listed anywhere either, probably, most of us. But God, perhaps, has humbled us. He is humbling us to teach us the same faith. By faith, he or she, by faith, this young person, by faith,
this grandma. She persevered in prayer and was joyful, trusting the outcome to God, though she never saw the results of her long hours on her knees. Though the vine never blossomed, and the fig tree never gave fruit, and though the stall was empty. This is the language of God's people, isn't it? It's the language of faith. And God uses some of the, even the worst experiences, to teach us humble faith. And we glorify Him for it. He's working this faith in us, I trust. Maybe in you, I hope. Secondly, praise is the other part of prayer. Thanksgiving is the other half of prayer, right? The chief part of prayer is the chief part of thankfulness, our confession says. Let us be motivated to prayer, petition for our needs, but not just laundry lists of things that we want, perhaps, but also let us be motivated to rejoicing, to thanking God for His gracious blessings. Hannah was joyful. Even before the Lord answered her prayer, she knew that sweet, calm trust, sweet peace that passes understanding, trusting in the God who she hoped in before prayer was answered. And she knew the joyful, exuberant song of praise, chapter 2. This kind of joyful submission and trust in God's providence is usually seen when there is a lifestyle of godliness and piety. That's true, isn't it? We see this here in the life of Hannah and her husband Elkanah, also a godly person, it seems. A joyful submission to God, a thankfulness to God, even in adversity, trusting in His fatherly providence. Can you trust your deepest desires to the Lord? Have you found that perfect peace? Trusting in Jehovah alone. The point where when in prayer we can just give over to God whatever burden it is that He has seen fit to put on us and trust Him. The Spirit often uses these times, doesn't He, to teach us the secret of prayer, but not just the secret of prayer, but the secret of joyful submission to God's providence and the secret of this sublime joy that's expressed by God's people in thanksgiving. And third, the gift of children and family. We can't leave this story without touching on this either, can we? The Bible always speaks about children as a great reward, as a blessing from the Lord. It's not just an Old Testament truth. It's a truth for today. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And yet, it's interesting how often Scripture also touches on the histories where God has sovereignly withheld this blessing in His wisdom for some reason or other. Sarah and Abraham, Rebecca and Isaac, Elizabeth and Zechariah. We see many stories, don't we, where God has chosen to close the womb. Hannah's the classic example. We feel her pain, and maybe some here are feeling that pain now, or you know others. You're praying with others, praying for others who are barren and feel it, and it's hard, isn't it? We try to understand. Or barrenness in other ways, as I've mentioned as well. Singleness, maybe because of the loss of a spouse or a widowhood, or loneliness. These things are hard to deal with. Other blessings withheld. And we want to say why, don't we? Of course we say why. That's human. Of course we say why to these things. And yet God sovereignly chooses to withhold blessings. Like I said, maybe it's because He wants to teach us to trust in Him more faithfully. Maybe He wants to teach us this calm peace of prayer and humble faith. He wants to draw us closer to Himself. Maybe that's His purpose. Or maybe it's just to simply remind us that He is God and not us. We need to bow to His sovereignty and learn the joyful submission to say, God, Thou doest all things well, even though I don't understand. You see, it's not our job to understand, is it? It's not our job to understand. It's our place to trust. And when we trust, that's where He wants us. And then maybe He'll show us, maybe He won't, but we trust. And so, if God has withheld a deeply longed for blessing from you, it doesn't take away the pain, does it? And yet, you can rest in God's providences, knowing that as a father, He tenderly cares for you and knows your needs. And you can seek grace to trust, even though you don't understand. Then another lesson. The storyteller is telling us this history of the politics in Samuel's day, and King Saul and King David and others to follow. God's governance, not just God's providence in the life of His people, but also God's governance, His total control of the situation. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them. And the storyteller is telling us this story to get our minds around this truth as well, I think. God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. Despite human evil, God is at work in the world. Wickedness will not prosper forever. God will raise up a king. Righteousness will rule in the end. It's a simple introductory story to the history of Israel's politics. What God is doing in the world through His church there in the Old Testament. What does it profit us to know that God governs the world and by His power guides and directs all things? Was God's hand behind the scenes directing the rise and the fall of Saul? Yes, He was. Was God directing the rise and fall of David? Yes, He was. Was God using David's story, Solomon, and the ones? Yes, He was. He was behind it all. And this history is introduced to us with these themes to remind us God is in control, total control of the politics of that day. And I'm saying this intentionally, and you know why. God is in total control of the politics of 2020. We have no reason to doubt. We have every reason to trust God to control the politics of 2020. God still opposes the proud and exalts the humble. God still will not tolerate wickedness and evil. Of course, we need to use the means. We need to study the situation and all that. We need to vote accordingly. That's our duty. We can't complain about the situation if we don't vote. But we know that God is in control. You see, we often see the picture in our own limited perspective, don't we? We see it from, is God Republican or God Democrat? That's not it at all, is it? God is God. And world history is being directed perfectly without missing a beat by our King Jesus who's on the throne. We can trust Him for the future. We can trust Him to deal with the disregard for truth and the desecration of the sanctity of life. And those who are blatantly despising Him. God is in control. This history tells us that God was in control then, and we can continue to trust Him. Whatever the outcome is going to be of the elections in November, and of course the elections in 4 years and the elections in 8 years, God is in control. That we may humble ourselves in the presence of the sovereign God, that we may know that wickedness will not triumph in the end, that we may vote obediently, committing the outcome to God, that we may trust our God for the present and the future. Our God is King. And finally, the last lesson. Two more, actually, very briefly. Two more. Hannah dedicated her child to the Lord. And I just want to touch on this briefly. The very thing she had longed for, a child, a son, the very thing she had prayed for, her answered prayer, she dedicates to the Lord out of thankfulness. That's what true thankfulness is. But let me be very practical now. The Lord gives us children sometimes too, some of us. He is blessed with children. And they're a great blessing for the Lord, as His word says. But we dedicate them back to the Lord, don't we? We dedicate them back to the Lord. We pray that God will use them in His service. We give our children not to a good education so they will be successful in the world, not so that they will give us joy in our latter years. That's really not the purpose, is it? We dedicate our children back to the Lord so that He will use them in His service. And Samuel here writes this story of his mother. And the Spirit inspires him to tell of her humble faith, but also her humble dedication, giving him back to the Lord. As an example for us, too, I think. I just touched on that briefly, but a very powerful example. Giving our children, I was reading one way a pastor applied this. Giving our children to the cause of mission. Giving our children to the cause of ministry. Not a successful career, perhaps, but to a successful place in God's kingdom if the Lord blesses. Giving our children, this was an application that I was reading from a minister from some years ago. Giving our children, maybe never seeing them again, traveling far away to serve the Lord. But then finally, and I'm going to end with this one. The final application from this narrative. The powerful witness of a praying mother. Consider the powerful witness of a praying mother. God gives us this picture, doesn't he? Intentionally. So that we look in the mirror of God's word and say, how do we measure up? By God's grace, we want to be more like Hannah and to know her God. And God gives us this picture. The story that follows in this scroll is a story of powerful kings who rise and fall, powerful empires and kingdoms. But it begins with this mother who prayed for a child. The powerful witness of a praying mother. God often chooses the seemingly weak things of this world, seemingly weak things, to display humble faith and to confound the things of the mighty. Because it's not about power and wisdom and influence. It's not about riches and wealth and position and prestige. These are all just so surface. When we stand back and see the bigger picture, when we look at history from God's perspective, God raises one, he puts down another. He can do what he wants. But the example of humble faith and the dedication of a child to the Lord, it's interesting. The place of women in God's plan is often very pivotal, isn't it? Hannah's humble prayer here in this chapter, Mary's humble song, and as she realizes she is the mother of the Lord, God displays these beautiful pictures of grace as character studies so that we learn to trust God like Hannah, to know him through Christ, and to anticipate what God is doing in the world, will do in this world, despite the seemingly depressing situations. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank thee that thou art sovereign, that thou art in total control of every detail of our lives, and that our desires are not hidden from thee. Our most intimate personal desires are known to thy all-searching eye. Thou art the one who chooses sovereignly to answer prayer or withhold the answer we desire. We pray for grace to bow before thee as our God, as our King, our Savior and Lord. We pray, Lord, for those especially who have barrenness in their lives in whatever form, that thou wilt give them simple trust, perfect peace, even now in their souls as they meditate on this truth, to trust thee for whatever the future holds, to trust thee. And Lord, that we all may walk with this simple childlike faith, turning to thee and trusting thee alone. We pray again for the situation in our society, Lord, that we may trust thee here too. And we may be faithful in using the means, certainly, but Lord, ultimately we trust thee. Please do not allow wickedness to prosper. Please show thy power, Lord. Do not give us rulers that do not display thy principles, thy character, but give us leaders that love thee, we pray. And help us to live our lives in this week, Lord, in ways that demonstrate the witness of humble faith. May thy Spirit work this grace more and more in our hearts so that we may display that we know Jesus, and that we are led by him, and that he is our sovereign King. And this we ask now in Christ's name. Amen.